If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now these, chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, are some of the most important verses in the whole of the book of Exodus. They are to Exodus what Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is to that book. And the first thing to note is that the context of law is grace. God says to Moses that he is to tell the Israelites that they have seen with their own eyes what he had done to Egypt, how he had carried them on... There goes my computer. Don't worry, the wardens will get me a new one. No. How he had carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. And with the use of the image of the eagle, Yahweh reminds them that their salvation was all of grace. See, eagles are birds that care for the weak. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 to 11, we read, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and a howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions." See, the eagle helps the helpless birds. It protects, it provides. It's all of grace, and that is what God has done. And see, what the Israelites and we are reminded of is that Israel doesn't work for their salvation. See, at this point, as they've come to the mountain, they are already saved. They have been redeemed, to use that theological language. And so as they come to receive the law is what's expected of a people already freed. See, this point is also made in the giving of the commandments in chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" And then the laws follow. See, notice what we're seeing here. Before the law is given, the people are reminded of their status. They are a saved people. Law is given to a people saved. They are not given to a people to be told what they must do in order to be saved. See, how do you consider the law of God? Is it the way of obedience for a saved people? Or do you consider that it's the means to get right with God? I've got to live God's way and maybe he'll accept me. Do this and I'll live. No, salvation is all of grace, and salvation always precedes law. But having said that, there is a certain paradox to grace. For while grace always precedes law, demand always follows grace. The Israelites were expected to act in a certain way. And so too are we, as we'll see in a little while. See, look at verses 5 and 6 again. We read, "After being told that it's all of grace, how God had delivered them like on the wings of an eagle," we read in verse 5, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." See, the demand upon them was to obey fully and keep the covenant. See, as we have already seen, the Israelites were saved to serve, not just to sit back in the sun and enjoy themselves. They were saved to serve. They don't serve in order to be saved, but they were saved to serve. We see this pattern also in the New Testament, don't we? We know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, don't we? Let's say it together without looking at our Bibles. We know it. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We all know those verses. But how many of us know Ephesians 2 verse 10? Hands up. A few. Joe knows it. Tell us, Joe. For we are. Pretty good. Okay, let me help you out. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, salvation is all of grace, but then we are saved to serve. God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And then chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 in Ephesians. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then it goes on and explains how they can do that. See, the paradox of grace is that our salvation is all of God. He has borne us on eagle's wings. But he does that in order that we might serve him. Which brings us to our second point. The paradox of obedience. Verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. The paradox is this. Whilst we are saved by grace and our obedience can never save us, there are rewards for our obedience. Did you notice that? The Israelites were told if they obey God and fully keep his covenant, then out of all nations they will be Yahweh's treasured possession. See, what is the covenant that they're meant to keep? Well, what is a covenant might be the first question to ask. A covenant is simply God's commitment to his people, which they can choose to accept or not by obeying or not obeying. So he's totally committed. He's rescued them. He's saved them. And now they are to go his way. See, God reminds them here that he is committed to them. And so we can call this the Sinai covenant. But this covenant is intricately linked to a previous covenant. Which one? The covenant with Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. That's right. Where God promised that he would make... I feel like I'm in India teaching PTC. Where God promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation, that they would be given a land, that he would bless him and all the world would be blessed through him. And this covenant, of course, has been starting to play out in Exodus. Start of Exodus, there's certainly a big population. There's plenty of them. The Egyptians wanted to get rid of them. And then they've been led out towards the land, so they're on the way to the land. And blessing is being promised. And so in Exodus 19, if the people obey fully and keep the covenant, they are promised not salvation, for that is already theirs, but they are promised great blessing. And it's described in three ways. Did you notice it there in verses 4 to 6? What's the first way? They will be a... loud voice. That's the third one. Come on, you can see it's in front of you, verse... treasured possession, that's right. That's the first one, treasured possession. Second, kingdom of priests, good. And the third one, holy nation. That's right, great. Okay. I'm looking up at you folk. Treasured possession, kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. So let's just think of the first one. What's your most treasured possession? If you had to flee a fire, what would you grab if you only had minutes? Maybe a signed copy of your team's football jersey or ball? Perhaps some family heirloom, a brooch of your great-grandmother's? I suspect that for many of us, the kids can run out on their own, you don't need... I suspect that for many of us it would be family photos, for that remind you of what is near and dear to us. Yeah, and sure, if the kids can't run out on their own, yeah, I'd grab them too. So here we have Yahweh saying that Israel will be his treasured possession. They've done nothing to deserve it. We've read about them complaining and whinging and seeing great things Yahweh's done. But this previously faithless, grumbling lot will be his special treasured possession. The Israelites will have a unique privilege, but they also have a special responsibility, which is made clear in the following two terms. They will be a kingdom of priests if they obey, and they will be a holy nation. But, well, how do we understand the kingdom of priests? Well, much ink has been spilt over how to interpret this. But notice the emphasis on the nations in these verses. Out of all the nations, they will be Yahweh's treasured possession. And then there's mention, all the earth is his. And so it's in that context that they're a kingdom of priests. They have special access to Yahweh, but they also have a go-between role between him and the nations. They are to be the ones who will make him known to the nations. Which brings us to the next description, holy nation. See, by being different, they will be a light to the nations. They will be like that light set on the hill, which will attract. It will make, by being different, they will do that. This holy nation will make Yahweh attractive. Well, what about us? How are we to win the nations? By becoming like them, so they don't take offence at anything we do or say? By, instead of adapting to the world around us, well, let's just adopt the world, lock, stock and barrel. Will that do it? No, it won't. I mean, because the world doesn't like the term submission, does that mean we should get rid of it? By no means. For there will be those who will be attracted by the sense of loving biblical relationships. By being different, they would be a witness to the nations. And in the New Testament, the role assigned to Israel is now assigned to the church, to us. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. See the similarity in the terms? And then, to what end? Well, we read, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We, the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so that we may declare the praises of God, so that we may tell people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be blessing. The paradox of obedience is that it doesn't earn us salvation, but it does bring us blessing. It brings us to the point of being God's treasured possession, who have a key role in declaring the praises of the one who had brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. What a privilege to be a light to the nations, so that they too can hear. That's why we've sent a team to India. So that more people will be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next we turn to the paradox of fear. As we read on in chapter 9, we see that Yahweh is a God to be feared. The people are to consecrate themselves because you just can't amble up to God. Now, I don't know about the parents here that have children in primary school, but if there's some special do on and they're asking a member of parliament to come and it's a special sort of assembly, or your child's going to get an award, you spruce them up a bit in the morning, you make sure they comb their hair and that they brush their teeth and polish their shoes and dust down their jacket, because there's going to be some special person there. Well, imagine having God there. So you just don't walk up as you are. And so there were some things that they had to do. They had to wash their clothes. They had to abstain from sexual relations. Now, we might find this a bit strange, but the point is, you just don't waltz up to God. Limits were also put around the mountain. They were warned that if they touched the mountain, that they would be put to death. And then we have God's arrival with style and then some, with the thunder and the lightning and smoke and the sound of the trumpet. The NRL want to copy it for the grand final this year, I'm told. I mean, what an event! And at this we are told in verse 16, well, you tell me, how did they respond? The whole of the camp trembled. And why wouldn't they? Wouldn't you? And then in chapter 20, flick over to that. At the end, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read from verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Are the Israelites to fear? If they are his treasured possession, is there a place for fear? Well, Moses certainly responds by telling them that fear is inappropriate. "Do not be afraid," he says. He doesn't say, "Yes, Israel, you quake in your boots. Look what you've seen on this mountain today." But note carefully what he does say. And herein lies the paradox. He says, "God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." On the one hand, the Israelites are not to be afraid. But on the other, it is the fear of God that will keep them from sinning. So don't be afraid of God so you can fear him. See, God gives them a taste of himself in all his power and might so that the memory will stick with them and keep them from sinning. There is a right fear of God. Revelation 15 verse 4, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you." See, we can so domesticate God that we can forget that the God that we serve is the God who met Moses on the mountain. Have we lost something of the right fear in our gatherings? Or do we just amble in and pray, not even thinking about the God that we serve, the one holy and true God? And it is right to come before him with awe. We are to fear. Not that we are not right with God, for that was dealt with on the cross and the empty tomb. But we are to have such a reverent fear that we will obey. We are to avoid having confidence without reverence. Well, lastly, the paradox of law. In chapter 20, God gives the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And here the people of God know the will of God. God speaks with authority. "I am the Lord your God." And then he says what they are to do. See, the 10 commandments, it's not good advice or suggestions for a nice life or ideas in a self-help book perhaps. But it is the demands of a sovereign God upon his people. And one's obedience is recognition of the king's authority. With the pagan gods, you never knew where you stood. It is a great mercy that God speaks his will. We know they knew his mind. They knew what he wanted. They knew where they stood. And that brought an element of security. Paganism never had that. You wouldn't know whether you were pleasing the god or not pleasing the god. They wanted 1 minute, they mightn't want the next. And we can see in the Ten Commandments the comprehensiveness of God's law. The commandments of God claim all of life for God. The first commandment tells us about the object of our worship. It is the one and only God. There are to be no other gods that we worship, for in reality, any other god is a false god. The second tells us about the manner of our worship. No idols. either of other gods or idols of the one true God. And it says something about our desire to put up images of God in churches. No idols, we are told. The third tells us about the reverence of worship. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And the fourth speaks of work and says, be caught up in the rhythm of God's own life. Don't let your work become your God. The Sabbath was a sign of Israel's freedom, and so rest was to be part of what they did. And then we see that salvation is not just individual, but we are saved into a community which has responsibilities. And so there is the need to honour one's parents in Commandment 5. In Commandment 6 to 9 deal with life and sex and property and truth. And then Commandment 10 says that God is to have your heart and that we are not to covet anything, for God is our portion. These commandments are comprehensive. Now, people often say to me, who seemingly have nothing to do with God, I live by the 10 big rules. Of course, they don't. They can't. And neither can we. See, what they should do for us is to drive us in repentance to come to the foot of the cross every day. The commandments should bring us to cry out for a mediator. Have you been to Sinai? Have you felt the power of your own sin and how you fail? I mean, which one of us hasn't coveted or put up another idol or lusted or longed for someone to be dead? Yes, feel the power of your sin. But when you do, travel from Sinai to another mountain, to Golgotha. And there you will find mercy and forgiveness in your time of need. For the Israelites, the commandments and the laws that follow were given to distinguish them from other nations. By obeying them, they will bear witness to the nations that Yahweh is God and no other. And this will lead to the nations acknowledging Israel's God. The commandments are given to a saved people in order that they may reflect the image of God as they live among the nations of the world. They are not to be imposed on the nations as a law in themselves, and there's something that we can learn from that about what we expect of our non-Christian world around us. Do we sometimes get the cart before the horse, where we long for them to take on Christian morality, but forgetting that really for that to work, they need to take on the Christian Saviour first? Although we can add that we think it makes sense and helps our community for people to live God's way. But worship of Yahweh must precede any obedience of the law. For Israel, as they obey, they will be a light to the nations. Following on from the Ten Commandments, we have the covenant codes with great detail about what they were to do. And you will read some pretty strange laws there. But they were specific laws for the people of God, for the people at that time. And the law was never burdensome. It became burdensome when Israel ceased obeying. The law is positive and liberating in the Old Testament. Well, where does the paradox come in? But when we turn to the New Testament, we see that on the one hand, the law is seen to be ineffective in view of the coming of Christ. So for example, Romans 3, 19 to 21. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So See, we are not under law in terms of getting right with God. But let's not write the law off too quickly. Jesus, of course, saw himself as the fulfillment of the law. Now, it's a tricky passage and there's lots to unpack, but Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, we need to consider. And you may wish to turn to that. And Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, it raises some questions, but there are a number of things that we can clearly say. Jesus was not anti-law. Also, the law was not to be taken lightly. And there are also consequences for those who do not obey or who teach others not to obey. These will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is conduct for those who are in the kingdom, not in order to get into the kingdom. Law are rules for those already in the kingdom. The paradox is that in regard to salvation, we are not under law. But in regard to righteousness, we are. Well, what then is the Christian's response to the law? We are saved not by any of our own efforts, but by Christ's supreme effort on the cross. As the Israelites looked back to that great deliverance as the sea, we look back to our great deliverance at the cross. But as Christians, we take God's law to heart. Not legalistically or independent of a relationship with the lawgiver, but as a means of how we are to live in God's world. His law for us is not the Old Testament law as such, but how that has been fulfilled in Christ and how that plays out in the demands that flow from that salvation. Yes, God's word, or we could say God's law, is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Now, this may have raised some questions for you about the whole place of law in a Christian's life. Grab me at morning tea, or if you want to write down a question, I'll try and answer them before next week's sermon. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the reminder again of your grace this morning, of how you rescued the Israelites and how you have rescued us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that as a saved people, you have not left us in the dark as to how you would have us to live. We thank you that your law is comprehensive and touches on all of life. And we pray, Father, that we might reflect and remember your goodness in saving us, but also remember that you have saved us in order to serve. May we be good servants and help us to follow you and your laws for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Now, because of the Skype interview, we've run a little bit over time. If you have a young child in Christ and would like to retrieve them, please do that. For the rest of us, we're going to stand and sing our last song, which ties in with what we were learning this morning. We had that promise in verse 6 of chapter 19 of Exodus that you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then the echo of that in 2 Peter, you are a royal priest and a holy nation. We are God's people. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you. We are God's people once, dead in our sin and now, raised up with Christ in heaven.